like the Star Wars theme, do we? We went with a bit of a Star Wars theme for our Pew Wars, and I even had a little graphic on the bottom. It went pew pew on either side, but thought maybe it was a little much. But all the Star Wars people love that, right? Pew pew, and it just goes perfect with our Pew Wars that we're talking about this Sunday. And so we're so far in James. We've covered chapter 1. We're on to chapter 2. And chapter 1 has given us so much to change and to change the way that we think. James was concerned about the church. This is the church of his brother and Lord Jesus Christ, his literal stepbrother Jesus. But he didn't even call himself a brother of Jesus. He called himself a slave of Jesus Christ, his Lord. And so he was concerned about the state of the church. And he was thinking that this church of Jesus is not acting the way that the body of Christ should act. And so he begins by telling us that we need to count it joy when we go through hard times. Count it all joy when you go through various trials. And we need God's wisdom going through trials. We can't do it on our own. When we go through hard times, we need God's wisdom to direct and guide us. And so he said, pray. God's not going to hold back. He's going to give you wisdom. And on top of that, when we go through trials, a lot of times we experience conflict in trials because we can get mad at the people around us or get upset about life and we take it out on people. And so he teaches us how to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And then he talks about how we receive the word of God. It's the implanted word which is able to save our souls. And so this is so important that we receive his word, but not only to receive it, but then to understand that we need to be doers. Remember the dyslexic Dutchman, right? Not deboers, but be doers. And so we need to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And so then on top of that, last week, we had talked about useless religion, how true religion, pure, undefiled before God and the Father, is to look after the vulnerable in our society and to care for their needs, not just to be taking more and more knowledge about God, but that our lives should change and it should affect our community in the way that we reach out and show compassion and love to our community. And so now we come into this new section, and this whole section 1 through 13 is all talking about this topic. And so we're going to just take this big chunk of scripture, and we're going to open that up today. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly or into your church a man with gold ring and fine apparel, and there should come also in a poor man in filthy clothes. You got two people. You got one carrying all the bling. Wow, this person, they're made of money here. They come in, and another person comes in, and it's like, whew, they don't change those clothes very often, do they? You know, they're just, that's the only, why? Because that's the only set of clothes they have. They're poor. They're scraping the bottom of the barrel, and they come in as well. And he says, if those two people come into your church and you pay attention to the one wearing the bling and the fine clothes and you say to him, hey, buddy, come sit here. I have a great place for you. You know, this is where you're going to sit. This is a nice spot. And then you look at the poor man, you say, oh, yeah, we have a seat for you over. You actually, if you could just stand over there, you know, or, you know, if you really need to come closer, you can sit here at my footstool, but otherwise just stand over there. He says, have you not shown partiality, favoritism among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you? Do they not drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the prophets, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. Then you do well. But if you show partiality or favoritism, then you commit sin and you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For he who said, do not commit adultery, he also said this. He said, do not murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, then you have transgressed the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What an amazing passage. And there's a reason James had to write these particular words. It wasn't because James was worried about something that might come into the church. He's talking about something that always will be prevalent in the church that we will always fight and always be dealing with. And that is our natural inclination towards favoritism and partiality. Or as the old King James, which I originally memorized this in when I was 18 years old, says, respecter of persons. Respecter of persons is another great way to say it. Now, this whole thing of the pew wars, and you can put it better. James is talking about seating in church. That's what he's talking about. And it's funny, it can be such a contentious thing. These seats, these pews. And it was funny because when we broke the news that in our new church, we're not going to have pews. And some were like, what? You're having chairs, you know? Like, you know, it was funny. It was our young people. They love the pews. They think it's so, you know, it's cozy. And we like to believe this about our pews. This is what we like to believe. That the pews represent the cross of Christ because they're made of wood, held together by a few simple nails, holding together families and friends and people coming around to worship Jesus. That's what the pew represents. But did you know the origin of some of the early pews? It's kind of an interesting little thing. Go into and look up first or early pews. Seating in church actually has always been an issue. And it's a crazy, crazy thing. It was an issue in the very early church where many times it was a luxury thing to even have seats. That's why some people sat on the floor. That's why others had to stand. And so it wasn't something that was always even available in the church. Many churches didn't have seating. Now, when pews came about, what it was often for was for your dignitaries or people coming to visit your churches, you would have a box pew for them, a fancy elevated platform so they could sit down and feel comfortable. They're the guests, they're the dignitaries, and you would give them a special spot of honor. And maybe we've all seen this in churches, right? You got the throne pews. You got to put your elders on there. Larry, we got to put you up on a throne on this side of me and John on my right. And you got to sit here and you got to look out at the congregation, make sure they're all, you know, listening intently. But, you know, so I kind of get some of the reasons why they did some of these things. But what he eventually turned into was when the church moved from Europe into North America, the church didn't receive government funding in North America. It wasn't set up to receive government funding like it was in Europe. And so a lot of these churches, just in practical fundraising terms, would end up having numbers on the sides of the pews, or in particular the box pews, which are kind of a peculiar thing. They would actually rent out their pew. There was pew rent. And they actually have from the 17th century these things with vellum, and they would write down the names of the family. This was their pew, this was their pew. And you literally came into church and that was my pew, I rent it. And so, I mean, there has been times recorded in history where people have actually got into fist fights over pews in churches. It seems comical to us, but, you know, some people might, I don't know if my remote's, actually, if you can just forward a couple of these pictures, my remote's dead. This would be a typical box pew. Go to the next one. There is a whole series of box pews. Just keep going to, and you see even in this format, they had the doors on the sides. The next one's, I think, the one I want. So you look at this this setting, and it's actually got some practical means. Now, it wasn't all bad. Like, it's not like, it was a family came together to worship there, right? And what they do is you open the door, and then you have your kids all in there with you. And it's great in the sense that, you know, in suites, we always have kids escaping, running around the churches. They come running in and out. And this way, you just close the door and you lock it. And then that problem is eliminated, right? And on top of that, there was a practical thing, too, in the sense that they would all come around and they would bring their own heat source in often. They'd take in some coals and they would all sit around and keep themselves warm. But what it turned into was eventually it turned into a fundraising mechanism, and the more expensive pew rents were towards the front. And this isn't something I'm making up. This was in the histories on these pieces of vellum, how much they paid, and the better seats were worth more than the balcony seats, which were far away. Today it would be the other way around. You guys in the back who came early to reserve the best seats, because, you know, with amplification, you don't have to be in the front row. You don't have to get spit on by the pastor. You actually have the privileged seats. Those will be the top dollar seats, are those back rows where you can kind of, you're closer to the coffee machine and the washrooms. Hallelujah. Right? So those would be today the higher paid seats. Now, it became this thing where eventually within the church, there was only standing room for poor people, and the families who could afford it would have the seats. And it became a two-tiered system. And you look at it and you're like, how could the pastor, in a good conscience, preach from the letter of James while looking out and seeing the system that was created, a system created out of, you know, necessity turned into something else? And so James would call them out on it, and he would call us out in the ways that we practice this, and we'll look at some of those in our message today. Now, this particular issue of impartiality, showing partiality, favoritism, is something we always struggle with. You take, for example, even a group picture in which you are in that picture. What do you look for before anything else? You look at yourself. It's just a natural thing to look at yourself. And if you have a series of pictures of your group of friends on your phone and you're going to post one of them, which one are you going to post? Yeah. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Your best friend, girlfriend can have like a triple chin because she's looking all like this. And you look at that and you're just like, it doesn't matter. You know, they all could have their eyes closed. One person could be yawning. Another person is not even looking. But you look fab. You know, that's the picture. And then that one goes on Instagram and your friends are thanks a lot. Right? Because we are partial to ourselves. We show favoritism to ourselves. We look at the advantage that we can get. And this is why James and Apostle Paul and all these writers and Jesus, our Savior, spoke these words to us and communicated to us that we need our mind transformed. We need to be renewed by his word. And this happens through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we looked at the wondrous cross, as we look to Jesus, as we look at the words he said and what he said as an example, as we look at the character of our God, who God is. This is why junior youth, we just started going through the truth Q&A. It's my sneaky way of sneaking in catechism. Catechism sounds too formal. So I just call it truth Q&A. And this week, some of our kids are genius. In 20 minutes, this kid that we have named Eli Jenkins, he memorizes the verse, the question, the answer, the verse, and then he quotes it to me afterwards. And he memorized that in 20 minutes. I was like, that's fantastic. He goes, okay, next one. I'm like, I just gave it to him 20 minutes ago. He quotes the next question, the next answer, the next verse, and the next verse. He's got like this much text memorized in 20 minutes. And then there's people like me that have to struggle for 3 hours just to get one of those in my head. So, you know, we're all at different rates of memorizing, but I love the fact that these kids are memorizing God's word, memorizing Psalm 42, because as you get a great image of who our God is, we then are transformed by him. Now, throughout church history, they've gone through these cycles where they are all mission-focused, and then all of a sudden they get inward and they start thinking about themselves and getting the best seats in the building and showing favoritism towards people who can maybe help them or people who they want to be friends with. And so throughout history, we see these churches go through these cycles where they plant a new church, they're excited, and then it turns inward. And what happens is a lot of, you know, sometimes it was reformers who came out of those situations. Other times it was revivalists. You get a guy like John Wesley. You know, he was in the church and he saw that there was poor people that had to stand in the back. There was no room for them. So he went out into the countryside. He said, you know what, I'll start ministering to the miners, people who have nothing. And he started reaching out to people who had nothing. That's, you know, same with William Booth, Salvation Army guy. He was inviting people off the streets to church. People didn't like that. And so he said, you know what, we'll start a church for them then. You know, we'll minister to the people who are poor. And, you know, God will always bless those movements. Because when you reach out to the poor and needy, you are right in line with the heart of God. And so, you know, even recently, most recently, you get a guy like Chuck Smith. Remember, you know Chuck Smith? I think he just passed away recently. But the Calvary Chapel guy, one of the main founders, and he was ministering during the hippie days. And there was all these people, and they were so open to the gospel. And he started inviting them out to church. And they were coming in the church, and at the time it was very, very, very formal, and it was suit and tie, and next thing you know, you get these hippies coming in, shoeless, right? Long hair, beards, and that back then, beards weren't cool, like that wasn't, you know, that was, you keep that trimmed or better off shaved altogether. Don Manns would boot it from the church. But one man in particular noticed, one of the leaders in the church noticed one of the hippies had his foot up on the communion thing and had his toes sticking through the communion cup holes. And he was so horrified. He called a meeting and said, we got to do something about these hippies. And Chuck Smith, he pointed out, you know, he's like, guys, he says, you know, you're judging based on appearance. And yeah, they aren't doing all the things that you think that they should be doing and such. He says, but you're judging so much based on appearance. He says, but in fact, these guys probably looked a lot closer to Jesus than we do. You know, like, look at the way that they're dressed. That was probably more close to what Jesus looked like. And out of that movement, oh my goodness, they just opened their churches out and people got saved. And something to do with that freedom and that hippie movement combined with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the inhibitions of going out there and shamelessly preaching the word. No embarrassment. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel swept through many parts of North America, all these Calvary Chapel churches were started up. You got John Corson and Greg Laurie and all of these guys that preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing movement that started because they saw a problem and they recognized the problem. They did a course correction. And James is saying, we got to be doing these course corrections in our heart all the time. We always have to be looking at the way we do things in the church and make sure that we recognize when we start to go in the wrong direction. So he gives us three main arguments here for why we should be impartial. The first is a theological one. The second one is a logical one. And the third one is a biblical one. I mean, they're all biblical, all theological, and all logical. But those three things are kind of like the main theme of each one. And the first one is because it is theological. Now, when he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, that's the only time in the New Testament that is added into the title of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And I think what James wanted to do here is he wanted to give us a theological understanding of when we see Jesus, that we see him as the Lord of glory. And that means that you could come to church on a Sunday morning and you could have somebody come to church who maybe, maybe they're just down and out and maybe because of it, they've been turning to alcohol and they drank before 10 a.m. in the morning and had one or two just to get through the day and came, but decided to come to church. And they're sitting beside you and you kind of smell that on their breath and you're just kind of like, oh man, that's not cool. You know, that's pretty early to be drinking in the morning. And on your other side, next thing you know, somebody comes in sitting next to beside you and it's somebody that is just somebody you would never expect because they are so important. They are like a local celebrity and you're just like, wow, I can't believe I am sitting next to this person. You know, maybe it's somebody who is, just uber rich and you're just like, I can't believe this person's coming to visit Sweet's Corners Church and I'm sitting next to them and they're chatting with you. And you're just kind of having these two people. And so you're awestruck, you're showing partiality to the one and you're judging another person at the same time. But then suddenly imagine Jesus appears before you on the stage. And you see him in his glory. And you see his awesome majesty and how great he is. That he truly is, as Hebrews 1:3 tells us, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. Or as John 1:14 says, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. And you see Jesus in his glory. And suddenly you realize your pitiful little partiality, thinking this person's really something, this person's not quite something. Suddenly it erases all of it. And I think this is what James is doing in that theological sense of saying, listen, Jesus is the Lord of glory. You can't have partiality. You can't have favoritism in light of his glory. It just doesn't make any sense to have classes, to treat people different because of skin color and because of race or because of the way that they act or the way they talk. And so therefore, it is a theological thing that he puts before us. And the other thing is that if our faith is in Jesus and Jesus is the Lord of glory, we need to look at our Lord of glory and say, how did he act while he was on earth? In Plato's Republic, this is made clear when they're talking about creating the perfect republic. They said you have to have the perfect God for the perfect republic because people will act like that which they worship. And I thought that was just a genius little thing to say because that's exactly true. And if we worship the Lord of glory, how does he act? As you look at him and as you worship him, as you examine his life, you will line up with that. And so it's a theological argument that he gives us here in that as we look at Jesus, as we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus didn't show respect of persons. We look at the widow in Mark chapter 12, when the widow was putting her money in the offering plate, everybody else was impressed with the people who were dropping all the money and they're hearing this money and they made sure that the money went in with a big clang as they dropped their gold pieces in and silver into the offering. And they're like, wow, that guy's just not stopping. And he's like making sure he throws them extra hard, and make sure that sound gets in there. He's just, wow, he just keeps going. And then this widow comes up, ting, ting. She walks away. And the disciples are just kind of like, yeah, whatever, I'm sure that'll help. That might buy some mortar for maybe a brick, and just kind of whatever, just write her off. Jesus is in awe. Jesus says to the disciples, he says, did you see that woman? His heart. She gave away tomorrow's dinner. She won't be eating tomorrow. She gave away everything. Did you see that? That's what Jesus sees. And so often we see the external. But when we look at our Savior, he sees the inside. He sees the heart. He sees things as they can be once he gets a hold of a person's heart. You know, he sees the Samaritan woman, and he sees a whole village that could experience revival. The disciples see the Samaritan woman, and they're like, oh, that woman, oh my goodness, you know. She's like had four husbands, and now she's with the fifth guy, and she's not married to him either, and it's just, she's on a bad road. And she's a Samaritan, by the way. And they're looking at Jesus, why are you talking to this woman? And Jesus reaches her heart and tells her things that nobody else would have known. And she goes back and tells her whole town. And there's a town now hearing the gospel of Jesus. And Jesus loves these people and shows love to them. He doesn't show partiality. He's your Lord. He's the Lord of glory. That's who you serve. How are we to act? How are we to see people? How are we to treat them when they're different than us and we don't understand them? And finally, then there's Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus sitting up in that tree? And all the Jewish people were looking at him thinking, you traitor, you're a jerk. You take from poor people. You take our hard-earned money. And not only do you take what the government requires, but you take extra for yourself. And you steal from the people. And they all hate Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is up in the tree. And Jesus sees something different. He sees what he can do in this man's life. And Jesus says, hey, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house for dinner today. Try that after church today. Just go up to someone. Hey, I'm coming to your house for dinner today. There's a biblical precedent for inviting yourself to someone's place for dinner. And so he goes to Zacchaeus' house, and everybody's shaking their heads. Jesus, Jesus, you have no clue. This guy's not going to change. This guy is, everybody hates him. Nobody will ever love him. You know, he's a terrible guy. Jesus goes there, and Zacchaeus' heart is so moved by the word of God, by the contact with the person of Jesus Christ, that he goes and he gives everything away and serves God and is determined that he is going to live a life in Christ. God totally radically changes this man's life, his family. Probably the whole community was shook because of this. Why? Because Jesus sees things that we don't see, that we need to see. But if we look with his eyes, we can see them. He says in verse 5, James says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? And what he's saying there is that God chose them. If he's your God, if your faith is in him, you can't have faith in him and not also have a heart that he has. And who's his heart for? His heart is for the poor of this world. He has chosen the poor of this world who are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he had promised to those who love him. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And so, since God has chosen the poor of this world, you cannot magnify God and his grace if you show partiality, if you're judgmental to those that are broken and down and out. You can't do it unless you show that grace and your love for others. Now, the second thing is that it is logical. It just makes sense not to show partiality. And there's so many areas where it just doesn't make sense. It's broken logic. The first part of logic that's broken here is that the Jewish Christians may have looked at rich people and equated riches with God's hand and favor and blessing on their lives. Rich people blessed, poor people cursed. That's how they would have perceived the people who were rich and poor. That's why they were showing favoritism, because they thought, you know what? I want to favor those who are highly favored by God. I want to be blessed, and therefore I'm going to acquaint myself with them. I'm going to get in with them. I'm going to learn from them. Those are my people, because I want to be like those people. It's like those self-help people today, you know, they like hang around with a millionaire if you want to be a millionaire. Think big and blah, 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 blah. And this is how they were thinking, but what they didn't realize is, yes, there is a biblical precedent on which God can bless you with riches. We saw that in Job, right? Job got blessed with double. He also lost everything for a time, and it was worse than anything you would ever want to imagine. And so, you know, I mean, if you want what Job had, you really want to go what Job went through. But there's Job, there was Abraham, who was very blessed, who had faith in God. There was Lot was blessed and then lost it all. But you look at the New Testament, and you get a little bit more of a picture of the fact that blessing, riches don't always equate to blessing. In fact, riches sometimes can be a curse. And so what James is doing is saying, hey, your logic's broken here. Don't always equate riches with blessing. Yes, Proverbs will teach us how to be good with our money and how to make money and do well. But at the same time, you could be broke your entire life because God needs you to be in that place in order to trust him and to live a life to his glory. And if that's his purpose, be content with where you're at, because God's got a purpose in everything he does. Hebrews chapter 11, we saw this clearly, that not everything is roses when you follow Jesus. He says in verse 35 that others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's always a hard one for me to think of. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Does it sound like they were rich? James is telling us here, your logic is broken. If you're looking at rich people thinking, wow, God has blessed them and he can bless me too in that way, and thinking that by showing them favor, somehow you are going to receive the favor of God. There may have also been a little bit of a selfish motive there, right? And we can't say that some of us have, you know, leaned into a person of power because we wanted a bit of that power, or buddied up with somebody with a bit of wealth because we wanted a little taste of that, or, you know, aligned ourselves with, you know, we've all fallen into those patterns in some area of our lives where we've elevated people or favored them because of their power, their wealth, or their position. But you have to understand that the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And when the Lord is your shepherd and you are sufficient, when you can say to God that you are the portion of my inheritance and my lot, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, when you can say that, riches can't influence you. Power can't influence you. And you're able to look with partiality. That broken logic is thrown out. And you're able to just see, you know what? You're wealthy. God has blessed you with wealth, and you're honoring God with your wealth. And you're in poverty, and God has blessed you with great faith, and God's doing great things here. He's doing great things here. And whatever state I am, I'm just going to be content. But God, help me to not show partiality or favoritism to those that are different than me. And so James goes on with this broken logic. He says in verse 6, he says, do they not oppress you? Do they not drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? And so I guess in James's day, the rich people were very oppressive. And I can't say that I've experienced that in my faith community. But in James's day, there may have been very influential rich people who have just bullied other people. It kind of reminds me of our ram that we had in our pen out back. Kaylee used to come in from feeding the animals, and she'd have a little tear. And I'm like, come on, Kaylee. You know, like, seriously, you know, it's just a ram. You know, I mean, how bad can it be? And she came in one day, she had two tears. And she was pretty upset. And I'm like, Kaylee, ugh, let me show you how it's done. I went out there with a stick. And I was going to show her how you handle a ram. And I came in with two tears. My hand was all bruised up. It beat the living daylights out of me. This thing just, it took me down. And it was almost like it saw the stick and said, bring it. You know, we'll show you who's in charge too. You know, and my strategy is like, I'm gonna eat your food, and your food. He had this beautiful little ewe, and he had a little baby lamb with this ewe. And he's like, you know what? I gave you life. I can take it away. And he plow them over and eat their food. He hit the pig, and the pig would go rolling. He'd eat the pig's food, and he's just getting bigger and bigger. And in James's day, James is like, yeah, you know what? He says, you guys have this person come to the church, and he's seeing this in the church. He's like, they've been bullies. They've taken you to court. They blaspheme that noble name by which you are called, and they're not living right, and they're taking advantage of people. And then you turn around and give them the best seat and show them partiality. What is wrong with you? Why are you treating the bullies in this way? And so he's just saying, hey, guys, this is broken logic. You know, another thing of broken logic, I always remember in grade school, it was so difficult when it's sport time, right? And they had the team captains. I hated that. right? You got your Cassies who like, oh, she's the best at sports. And then you get me, and I was always the last one chosen. I'd go out there. I didn't even want to play, but you had to play. And then they'd sign team captains, and I'd stand there. And it's like, oh, I'll take Wesley. Anyways, with Sweet Youth, we play basketball once in a while. And the kids always want to do team captains. That's what they do in school, and they like it. They like the whole choosing thing. And I'm always, you know, thinking, oh, okay, whatever. I argue with them, and then in the end, it's like, you know, whenever I try to count 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, they all seem to go and look, and their numbers magically change every week. So I think, you know, team captains, go for it. It's easier. You never listen to me for 1-2, 1-2. And so I'm standing there, and I have to admit, when they look at me, and they look at my height, and they're like, and they pick me first. I'm always like, yes. You know, I mean, it feels good to finally get picked first in life. But here's the broken logic. They're looking at the outside. They have no clue what they're doing, because I start playing basketball and I could always see the disappointment in their eye. Their first draft pick turns out that he can't play basketball. He can't dribble the thing. He can't shoot the thing. He kind of gets the rebound, but he's too passive and he won't get in there. And I am terrible at this sport. And so they're always like kind of regretting their first draft pick was wasted on me. It was so bad in the Philippines. I remember we bought a basketball. We were bringing it to the prison. And I happened to be carrying it, not because I'm good at basketball, because, you know, I was going to be the one giving them the basketball. And as they see me come in with a basketball, the Filipinos are all like, wow. And they all start cheering as they see me walk in. 600 of them. They love basketball. That's all they have in there is basketball. And so they start all cheering, slam dunk, slam dunk. So I thought, I'll give them what they want if I can. And I went up there, and I was hoping in the Philippines that they'd bring the net down by a foot or two. And I went for a slam dunk, and it turned into a missed layup. Nobody guarding, nothing. I just went up there and totally botched this thing, and they howled. They laughed. And at the same time, they're looking shocked. They're like, what a waste. All this potential, and it's just, it's wasted. And they just couldn't get it. And here's the thing. James is saying, guys, you're missing your first draft picks here, because you're looking at this person is going to be really great for the church. Wow, you know, look at them. They're going to come in and they're going to, you know, they got the resources. They're obviously talented because look at all their money and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, or this person's really good looking, or that person's a really good speaker. Wow, can they speak? And then you have another person, and maybe they have a speech impediment. Maybe they struggle with getting out their words or saying things correctly. Maybe they're, you know, have a lower grade level. They never graduated, and they struggle with reading or whatever it is. And you look at them and be like, you're kind of like Jesse with his son David. Brings out all his tall sons for Samuel to pick. And then Samuel's like, hey, yeah, so the king's not here. This isn't, the king's not one of these. And then Jesse's like, well, I mean, there's David. He's a little guy. He's in the field. Go get him. Why? Because God looks at the heart. And here's the broken logic is that you can make your draft pick and you can favor people and elevate them, and it turns out to be a complete flunk. Whereas you take a little son of Jesse, little David, and he takes down Goliath. He writes the Psalms. He builds up the kingdom. And Jesus comes through his lineage. And so much awesomeness there. Why? Because God looks at the hearts, and David had a heart for worshiping God. And so when we look at people, we need to see from God's perspective. We need to break down our messed up logic, throw out our broken logic, and realize it's just logical to understand that it's God who is awesome, who can do the work. So it's theological, it's logical. And another logical reason, I just want to hang on this for just one more, and that is that it's inconsistent to show partiality, because that's not how you would want to be treated. You know, when you go to visit another church or when you come into a new area, how do you want them to judge you? Do you want them to judge you based on your, you know, your appearance or how you talk or how you present yourself or your confidence? Or do you want them just to embrace you because you're a member of the family of God and just love you, right? That's how we all want to be treated. And finally, it's biblical. It's breaking God's laws, the way James puts it. God said, don't do this, and you're doing it. Being impartial is a fulfillment of the royal law. Being partial is a breaking of the royal law. It's, you know, this is why we're told in the scriptures that we are to consider others better than ourselves, that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but we are to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. But the problem is that we all have selective obedience. You know, we want to obey the parts of the law that we think are more important or more serious. And we look at some of the other ones like, you know, that whole thing of loving people the way that you should love them. And you're like, yeah, you know, I mean, I don't do the hate thing and the murder and the adultery and I'm good on all these areas. Yeah, I show some favorites. So that's not as big or that important. And the reality is that it is very important to God. You know, it's like a, so what he does here is he gives us a picture of the law kind of as a chain. It's a unit. You can't say that you just broke part of it. It's like when it's broken, it's broken. You know, for example, if your kid, you know, runs into a window in your house and breaks out the corner of the window, they're like, don't worry, I only broke the corner. It's like the whole window's broken, buddy. You know, it's shattered. It's the corner's knocked out. Yeah, there's still some glass left, but you broke the window. And James is saying, okay, hey, you can pride yourself in saying, oh, I didn't commit adultery. Oh yeah, if I killed someone. You know, James is like, no, it's like a chain. You know, you're hanging on the chain, and if a link breaks, guess what? You have two parts of the chain in your hand. You're like, oh, I still have, you know, the rest of the links, but guess what? The chain is broken. This is God's law. It's God's command. You can't pick and choose. Partiality, favoritism, respecter of persons, however you want to say it, is against the law of God. And so what does he tell us to do in verse 12? He tells us, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I mean, that should make all of us just run to Jesus Christ for mercy and grace. And this is God's law. This is his truth. But here's the thing. He knew that none of us could perfectly keep the law. If anything, we break every one of them in some way or another. And so what did he do? God sent his son to die so that he could be the fulfillment of the law, in that he could die as a sacrifice of our sins, that we can take on his righteousness. He has given us grace. He has given us so much mercy. And so what James ends here with is that we should be extending that much mercy to others and that much grace to others. You see, this is how we like to give mercy to others. When they offend us, or if we don't like something they do, we like to take our little mercy, little bit of mercy with a teaspoon, and we like to say, okay, you know, I'm going to give you some mercy. We give them a little bit of mercy with our teaspoon. Meanwhile, we look at our own lives, and we look at God, and we're like, God, I need mercy. And what does God do? He brings the dump truck. You know, and it's coming, beep, beep, beep. We're like, yep, 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 bring it, put it right here. You know, I need it all. And we just stand there. We take all God's mercy. We take all his grace and we say, God, I need your mercy every day and I need more mercy and more grace. God, forgive me, help me. And then somebody offends us and somebody doesn't treat us the way we want them to treat us. And we take out a little teaspoon and say, okay, let me give you a little bit of my mercy. And we give them a little mercy. And James is saying, you know what? He says, so speak and so do as those will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so there you have it. How do you want to be treated by God? Do you want his mercy? Be merciful. Has he shown mercy to you? Has he given you a dump truck of mercy? Then you better back that dump truck up. And I know that some of you are already thinking, but then, you know, if I do that, that person will run all over me and I've forgiven them before. And, you know, I'm just, I call it boundaries. And I get it. I understand what you're talking about and all, but let me just put it this way. Imagine if God set up boundaries with you and blocked mercy in your life in any way, and didn't reach out with his abundant grace. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And so what I challenge you with when it comes to how you treat others is that you just take the attitude of, you know what? I'm going to keep on dishing out mercy because I've been given mercy, and I'm just going to keep on loving and showing mercy, and I'll leave the results with God, and I'll keep praying, and I'll keep on trusting him, and they may hurt me again and hurt me again and you know, keep on messing up. And I'm just going to keep on doing what God has called me to do and ask him to direct my steps day by day, even though this is brutal and hard. And I tell you, sometimes you can just see a transformation happen, that you just a miracle that'll just blow your mind. And other times, you'll go to your grave just dishing out truckloads of mercy to a person who never reciprocates and shows you any grace or love. And you just continue to show the mercy and love of God. And, you know, I know there's all kinds of, like, things that you want to throw out there, but what about this and what about that? And I'm just saying, just as a general rule, pray that God would help you to show mercy and grace and be ready with that dump truck, because that is how he has treated you. And that's my encouragement to you today. So it is theological, it is logical, it is biblical. Let's not show favoritism. Let's not box up our pews at any time soon, unless we lose our gas heat, and then we'll do it out of necessity. We'll turn all the pews and we'll bring our little coals and we'll warm up that way. Let's all stand up together.